Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Certainly we long for the time that we can be physically together, but until such time, I suppose this will have to do. It's always a privilege to be able to open up the Word of God, to be able to do my best to try to not only understand it and apply it to myself, but to help others understand and apply the truths of God's Word to our lives, to the betterment, certainly of all of us, but obviously to the glory of His kingdom. I have long said that I have reasons for what I do and don't do. That they may not be good reasons, but I have them nonetheless. And while that may be somewhat humorous, I think it's also true. And it's probably also likely true for most everyone else. We all have reasons for what we do. Open up the PowerPoint or the PDF version of this particular lesson, if you would, and look at slide number one, where it says the reasons matter. The reasons always matter. But reasons or motives will continue to matter for us. Even actions that are righteous in and of themselves can have wrong motivations. And to be fair, I suppose that even wrong actions may also have noble or at least better motivations than the act itself. However, having noble motivations for a wrong deed does not necessarily exonerate the doer of the wrong deed, nor does it make the wrong deed right, even if we do it for what we presume or assume to be noble reasons. Obviously, the reasons matter. If you would advance to slide number two and understand that reasons have always mattered. If you go back to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, and verse 7, there's some insight given that I think is pertinent to our discussion this morning. Samuel has gone to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. Saul has been replaced for his failures, and now Samuel comes to the house of Jesse as directed, and he looks at, in verse 6, Jesse's older son, Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the point of bringing that particular passage into our view this morning is simply what it has to say, not necessarily about how God views man, but the limitations of man's view of one another. We look at the outward appearance, whereas God is able to look at the heart. When we're talking about reasons and motivations, that's important. We can't always judge one another's motives because we're limited to the outward appearance of things. We can't look into the heart and see what God sees. But that doesn't necessarily, and perhaps contrary to popular belief and doctrine, eliminate the obligation that we have to nonetheless render from time to time judgments regarding one another. If you go back to Leviticus, the 19th chapter, in verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Many want to look to Matthew 7 and say, you shall not judge. Well, Matthew 7 is talking about hypocritical judgment, and certainly we are forbidden from judging one another hypocritically or hypercritically by that text. But not only does Leviticus, the 19th chapter and verse 15, indicate that we do have obligations to judge one another, So also does John 7 and verse 24, and you'll note that these are also the words of Christ when he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That opens it up a little bit to a question. If we have an obligation, and in some cases even a duty and a benefit that can be served to others when we judge them by helping them to see their faults, and we're limited to outward appearances, unable to judge the heart as God sees and judges, then how are we to render righteous judgment? Let's come back to that question in just a few moments. Obviously, when we judge as human beings, there's the possibility for misjudgments. In John, the 8th chapter, and in verse 15, Jesus said of the people that he was addressing there that they judged according to the flesh. Well, that seems to be the only way that we can judge, is according to the flesh, at least from what we've discovered so far. In James, the 2nd chapter, James addresses his audience in chapter 2 and in verses 1 through really verse 4, and talks about the tendency of the brethren there and then, and perhaps here and now as well, to judge on this outward appearance. Particularly in James chapter 2, he talks about one who would come into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then also would come in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes. And in verse 3, he says, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now notice carefully James 2 and verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? That's wrong in and of itself, but notice the rest of the verse. And have become judges with evil motives. Now this serves two purposes. One is to show that motives matter, yet again, the reasons matter. And also it shows that we as human beings have a built-in fallibility, if you will, with regard to judging one another and our motives for the things that we do and don't do. We're limited to judging by appearance. We're limited to perhaps fleshly judgments, and we can certainly have evil motives with regard to rendering our judgments or even forming those judgments. But John 7 and verse 24 still stands. We have to judge with righteous judgment. Obviously, we're seemingly piling up more questions than answers, so stay with me now as we change to slide number 3. Inspiration in the form of divine commentary, and evidence, and implications that are not only obvious, but also logical, sensical in those regards, can be sound. And they can also reveal or confirm motives. So what I'm telling you is that sometimes God gives us, in the form of divine commentary through the inspiration itself, the ability to judge the motives of other people. And then again, sometimes there are implications that make the motivations obvious, or evidence that makes the motivation of certain actions obvious. I've got 4 examples for you on the slide. Notice with me, first of all, Mark the 12th chapter. In Mark chapter 12, notice, first of all, the text beginning in verse 41. In Mark 12 and verse 41, it says of Jesus that he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you," Here's the inspired commentary, the divine commentary part of this, that allows us to formulate some righteous judgment. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. So that through the process of inspiration, through Mark, and you can read essentially the same things in Luke's account, we have divine commentary here that allows us to understand the motivations, the reasons why both the rich and this poor widow were doing what they were doing. The rich were giving, Jesus says, from their surplus. The widow, on the other hand, and again, we know this, casual observers might not have picked up on this, but through the inspiration of Jesus and the revelation of Mark through the Holy Spirit, we know that she put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. So what we see here is that the rich may have been generous. They may have been giving large sums into the treasury. But that generosity that was coming from their surplus, it wasn't motivated by the same spirit. It didn't have the same reasons that the widow gave. The widow gave a fractional, infinitesimal amount in dollar for dollar comparison to the wealthy. But through the inspiration that Mark gives us in recording this, we understand the motivations, the reasons were very different. She gave sacrificially, they gave only from their surplus. Notice the next example from Matthew, the sixth chapter. In Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember this text and probably recognize it as well as having a lot to say about worship. It talks about worship. And verse 1 begins, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That phrase is going to set the stage for all that follows down through about verse 19 and even some senses through the rest of this chapter. But notice the latter part of verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That's reason, motivation. And then he adds, "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." That makes it abundantly clear that the reasons or the motivations for what we do matter to God and should matter to us. Now these Pharisees that he's going to be talking about have their own motivations. They want to look good to other people. They want to appear to be righteous to others. So that in verse 2, he says, "When therefore you give your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Drop down to verse 5, where much the same thing is said, in a different form relative to prayer this time rather than the giving of alms. In verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men." So again, if we underline that same phrase, "in order to be seen by men," we have inspired commentary here, divine commentary, if you will, talking about motivation. And verse 1 has already told us that when the reasons are not right, the motivations can make even good actions wrong before God. If you drop down further in the text, note verse 16. "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Having their reward in full simply means that when they are seen by others, That's all the benefit that is derived from this. They may have a good reputation before men, but it doesn't change their standing before God. They may have been going through the right activities in giving alms and praying and even fasting, but they were doing so for the wrong reasons. They just wanted to be seen as righteous when they gave their alms or prayed or fasted. Their motivation was not to truly be righteous, not to truly help the poor, not to intercede for others or themselves through prayer, and not to elevate their spiritual enlightenment and concentration through fasting. They just wanted to be seen by men. Look at yet another example from the book of Acts in the 5th chapter. In Acts chapter 5, and we're not going to read all of this one, in Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 down through about verse 10, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what has to be understood here is that there was a time of suffering, financial suffering, hardship for the people of God at this time and in this place. If you go back in the text to the latter part of chapter 4, you'll see that disciples, the congregation, didn't consider anything that they owned to be theirs, but all things were common property, verse 32. Some of those who owned property were selling that property and bringing the money and laying the proceeds of it at the apostles' feet to help take care of any who had need, verse 35. Then we're introduced in verse 36 to a man named Joseph, also known as Barnabas, who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that's not our introduction to chapter 5. Verse 1 begins with our contrasting conjunction but, indicating that there's a change, a contrast from what has been said to what's about to be said. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter goes on to point out to him in verse 3 that he has not lied to men, but rather to God. He's lied to the Holy Spirit because Satan had filled his heart. He'd kept back some of the price of the land. He goes on to point out in verse 4 that this property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. They could have done whatever with it they wanted to. They didn't have to sell it. And even after they did sell it, it was still under their control. They didn't have to give all of the money. They had chosen to perpetrate this ruse so that they could appear to be more righteous than they were. Certainly, selling property and donating even some of the proceeds would have been a good thing. There would have been nothing wrong with that. But instead of doing just that, they presented that all of the money that they brought forth was the sum total of what the property had brought, which was obviously not true. Because of this, Ananias falls down dead in verse 5, and then later, after about 3 hours, his wife Sapphira comes in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter gives her an opportunity to fess up, if you will, to make this right. He gives her the opportunity to tell the truth, but she perpetrates the lie that they had formulated together and repeats it then to Peter, and she too falls down dead and is carried out. Now, how do we know all of this? Well, obviously, Peter was inspired by God. Peter understood through the gift of the Spirit what had happened here. He knew without anyone having to tell him, because God had told him or revealed to him what they had done. So the judgment that we reach about Ananias and Sapphira, that their greed seems to have been the motivation for the hypocrisy that they manifested and the lies that they told, becomes evident. Inspiration tells us this. Notice also our last example in this particular slide from the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the seven churches this time is addressed to the church at Ephesus. And note in the first three verses that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, if you will, praises the church at Ephesus. He says, I know in verse 2 your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, students of the Bible understand and remember what comes next. But notice from these first three verses, particularly verses 2 and 3, that the church at Ephesus is praised. They're doing the right things. But there's that contrasting conjunction again in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You can't fall from some place that you've never been. They're told to remember, to repent, and to do the deeds that you did at the first. So remember from where you have fallen, repent, and then reverse and do the deeds you did at the first. Now, my only point in bringing these things up to you with regard to the church at Ephesus is simply this. They were doing the right things. You can look at verses 2 and 3, and if that's where the letter had ended to the church at Ephesus, we would have nothing but good things to say and good thoughts to think about the church there. But the reasons that they were doing these things mattered. They had left their first love. What should have been the primary motivation, the reason they did all of those things from verses 2 and 3, had changed from what it was at the beginning. I would assume from verses 2 and 3 that they had done these things for a long time. Paul says, John says in recording this, in the latter part of verse 3, that they had not grown weary. They've been doing this apparently for years. They've been doing the right things. But it got to a point where they were doing the right things no longer for the right reasons. Reasons matter. It mattered for the poor widow and the rich people who were casting their wealth into the treasury. It mattered for the Pharisees, who were doing the right things of giving alms and praying and fasting, but they were doing them for the wrong reasons. It mattered for Ananias and Sapphira, who, to their credit, sold property and gave some of the proceeds to help their brethren. That's a good thing. But it became a bad thing when their motivations jumped the track and their reasons became derailed. The church at Ephesus, likewise, was doing the right things, but they were doing them for the wrong reasons. Now let's look at slide number 4. Here's where the rubber begins to meet the road. Our reasons or our motivations to act or to not act also matter. Why we do what we do, likewise, makes a difference. So let's think about it for a moment. Do we just give generously and perhaps from our surplus, or do we give sacrificially? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 1 through 5, describes the attitude and the activity, the reasons, the motivations, and what resulted with regard to the churches of Macedonia.
Verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction," now listen to this, "in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, I don't want you to miss the point. I'm not suggesting that we all have to give, as Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, everything that we own to feed the poor. I don't think that's the point that Paul was making to the Corinthians. He goes on to talk about it later in this chapter and even into chapter 9, that he was looking for an equality. Not that the Corinthians would become poor, that others could become wealthy, but that nobody went without. But think for a moment. Think for a moment, as even I do, about myself. About our motivations. Do we give just because it's the right thing to do, so that others can see us putting a check or some bills or whatever into a collection plate as it's passed on Sundays? We talked about Acts, the 4th chapter, in verses 32 down through the end of the chapter before. The congregation who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had the right ideas. They had the right motivations. They had the right regard for one another. So think about it. Even as I think myself about me in this regard. Am I giving generously or am I giving sacrificially? Can be both. But remember that the reasons matter. Secondly, we've been worshiping at home for a few weeks now. That has its challenges. What does our worship at home tell us about ourselves? I think it can tell us much if we will pay attention. Think about it with me for a moment. Do we study or worship more now than we did before? When we were able to assemble together? Is our dedication and devotion during quote unquote worship more or less? When we were able to assemble together, we got up, we got dressed. We went to worship. We dedicated a specific amount of time, blocked it off, where we weren't going to be doing anything else during those few hours on Sunday, where we came together and worshiped. We dedicated that block of time to that pursuit. Is that dedication and that devotion translating over to our home worship? Or has our home worship become much more about our own convenience? Do we dress and do we act differently when we worship at home? Now, if we've been one of those who says, "Well, I don't wear a suit and tie to church to impress other people. I do it because it's the right way for me." Not issuing judgments about others. It's the right way for me. It reflects my attitude toward God. Okay. Now's a great time to prove that. Are you getting up and getting dressed and putting on that suit and tie to worship God at home? Or t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops? Becoming the attire of comfort and convenience for you to worship at home. You're worshiping the same God. Was our worship when we come together really for God? Or was it just for how others see us
That sounds an awful lot like the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? Are our mannerisms, our level of devotion, are we just watching worship at home when we worship at home? Or are we truly investing ourselves and singing praises to God and trying to do things that glorify Him? Or has our worship at home become much more about us? When we worship at home, are we still reflecting our purpose in worship of glorifying God and edifying those with whom we worship, whether it's the whole congregation or just a spouse or our family, perhaps a couple of friends? Has our worship really changed without everyone else there watching? Folks, that helps us to see ourselves more clearly and understand our own motivations when it comes to worship. Thirdly, are our good deeds a hypocritical covering for selfish motivations? Are our righteous deeds merely covering over, glossing over, whitewashing over what's really on the inside? Go back with me for just a moment to Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew chapters 26, there's something that happens that I think is critical here, and it has to do with chronology. Don't let that worry. It's not that complicated. You will notice the text of Matthew 26 is the last night that Jesus is with the disciples, the last night that he's with the 12. He has directed them in Matthew 26 to go into the city and to prepare a place where they might eat the Passover together. Verse 20 of Matthew 26, when the evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, think about that for a moment. These men had been with Jesus for roughly 3.5 years. They had spent virtually all of their time with him. They not only saw him as the Son of God, Peter made that confession back in Matthew 16. They all made that confession back in Matthew 16, if you read carefully. But they also saw him as someone to whom they were very close emotionally. The thought that one of them would be his betrayer had to be devastating. And so it's hard for me to imagine the emotions that surely must have went into the question that each of them apparently asked, "Surely not I, Lord." Notice from verse 25 that Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He asked essentially the same question that all the rest did. He didn't want to appear any different than the other 11. So he asked the same question that everybody asked. They ask it out of genuine concern and love. He asked it as a covering for what he had already done. Go back to verse 14 in this text where it says, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," Judas is asking the question in verse 25, but we understand from verses 14 through 16, he's already made the deal. Now, we look at that and see rank hypocrisy. But is it really any different, brethren, for me or for you? When we assemble together with the Lord, communing with Him, and our heart's not really in it, we're just going through the motions to cover up who and what we really are on the inside. We don't want our spouses, our friends, our families to know. Are our righteous deeds merely a hypocritical covering for who we really are on the inside? That's the way it was for Ananias and Sapphira, and that's the way that it is also here for Judas. Notice with me, if you would, one final question here. Do we do the right things for the right reasons? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, most of us are well familiar with verses 4, maybe even down through the end of the text. And we may know something of the first couple of verses as well, but really think about it this time and perhaps read with new eyes with me from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the first three verses. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Think about speaking with the tongue of angels. I have my own ideas about what he means there. I think it's a reference to him being called up to the third heaven. Others can disagree. That's okay. You don't have to agree. But just think about what Paul is saying. If I speak with the tongues of men, by the power of the Holy Spirit is what he means, and by the inspiration even of the angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I can speak with the tongues of men and even the tongues of angels, but if I'm not doing it for the right reason, it's noise. Look at verse 2. He says that if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. The gift of prophecy, of knowing what is to come, knowing all mysteries and having all knowledge, and even having all faith. If it's not properly motivated with love, it's going to be administered wrong. It's not going to have the right effect. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, I want to make it clear here. I think there are two things at work in these three verses that need to be understood. One has to do with love being the proper motivation for all that we do in Christ. We don't do it so others can see us. We don't do it to appear righteous to other people. We don't do it from selfish, covetous, greedy motivations. We're not trying to cover over things. We're trying to do things for the right reason. And that right reason is we love God. And we want the benefits of that love to not only be manifested toward us, but that we can draw others into that same loving relationship so that others will glorify God and others can experience the blessings of being His children. But the other thing that I think we need to understand from this text is that we can do all the right things for the right reasons, and those be incremental for a while. Let me give you a quick illustration. In the Old Testament, most marriages were arranged. Think about that. Rebecca went around the desert from her homeland to marry a man that she had never met, Isaac. How did those arranged marriages work? People agreed to be married. They acted in ways that were appropriate for marriage. And yet I would present to you that you would be hard-pressed to find a more loving relationship between any married people than that of Isaac and Rebekah in the Old Testament. But what I'm wanting you to see here is that when we do the right things for the right reasons, the right emotions usually develop. That's not fake it till you can make it. That's doing the right things for the right reasons, and then the emotions come very naturally from that. So I think there are two things at work here in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Love is the highest form of development. We do the right things initially because we're afraid to disappoint God. We're afraid of the punishment that comes from it. Just like an infant, toddler, learns to do the right things because there are consequences associated with doing the bad things. And we don't want those consequences. But eventually, that toddler grows into a mature adult, or at least the early stages of a mature adult, who does the right things because he understands or she understands those things are the right things. And they love their parents and they know their parents love them and are trying to guide them in the right ways. That's how our relationship with God grows too. So we can do the right things and develop the right motivations if our initial motivations are to please God and do the right things that please Him, then we can do them eventually from the same standard of love that He acts toward us. That's a learned incremental process that we have to grow into. But what I'm wanting us to see here is that unless we do the right things for the right reasons, we're going to have not only problems, but they won't do us any ultimate good. Change now, finally, to slide number 5, and let's wrap this up. I know these are difficult considerations. They're difficult for me as much as for anyone else. I struggle with these things like everyone else does. I have to question my own motivations constantly. And please understand, it's not my intention to impugn others' motives, even with the examples that I've given about worshiping at home. I'm simply trying to help us with the benefit of these divinely inspired commentaries and examples, with these direct evidences from the Word of God and from the obvious implications of them. I'm trying to help us see ourselves clearly in the reflections of the mirror of God's Word. In James chapter 1, he talks in verse 22 about those who would delude themselves. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Folks, we're going to have to do the right things, but we're going to have to do the right things for the right reasons. I find it interesting that in verse 24 of James chapter 1, once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the law, the perfect law of liberty, having not become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. Looking in the mirror, even looking closely, intently into the mirror of God's Word doesn't do us much good if, as James suggests here, as soon as we close it up and walk away, we forget what we saw. My only purpose today with this lesson is to help each one of us, and that certainly includes me, to clearly see our own reflections in the mirror of God's Word, and to help us understand that we can do the right things for the right reasons. That's what God wants. In Proverbs, the 27th chapter, in verse 19, the Word of God says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." Jesus said it a little bit differently. He said that what's within the heart is what defiles the man. We can have the outside all polished up, all going through the right motions, going through all the right motions and rites of worship. But unless we're doing it in the right way for the right reasons, we're only fooling ourselves. We may pull the wool over a few other people's eyes as well, but we're certainly not fooling God. He's the one that counts. I hope these things have been beneficial to you. I pray that they are. I pray that we all will learn to do not only the right things, but to do so with the right attitude, with the right motivation, for the right reasons, to bring glory to God rather than to ourselves. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our convenience. It is about God's kingdom, bringing glory and honor to His name. May He bless us all as we strive to serve Him. Thanks for listening. Till next time. Amen.